John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we thank you, Lord, that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. God, that it applies to our life. Every time that we read it, God, you speak to us about your holiness, about our need for righteousness. God, you speak to us, Father, about your sufficiency and our inadequacy. And God, we are affirmed this morning, God, that you are the sufficient God who will meet our needs. And God, we're trusting in you, Lord. As we read your word and study your word this morning, God, we pray that our hearts will be quickened for love for you and for passion for your work and for zeal for your house. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. We're getting in now the cleansing of the temple, and we're going to begin with the setting, which we see in verses 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, he'd been in Cana in Galilee. And then after this, in verse 12, John tells us that he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, disciples. They stayed there for a few days. So after the wedding, everyone who was with Jesus went down with him to Capernaum. And then they've come up from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And the Apostle John tells us that this first public work occurred during the Passover. Now, the Passover feast was commanded in Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 16, Numbers 28. Remember that the first Passover occurred on the eve of the Exodus from Egypt, if you remember that story. And by the way, I can make a hearty recommendation that you do not go see the new Exodus movie that's out. I understand it's equally as blasphemous, and it removes the supernatural from the work of Moses, much in the way that they managed to do with Noah the other day. So just because a movie is named after a biblical character or a biblical event does not necessarily make it biblical. So I just warn you that ahead of time. But the first Passover occurred on the eve of the Exodus. Remember that they were instructed to take a Passover lamb. They had to have it in their house to become familiar with it for several days. And then they would kill the lamb. They would eat the lamb. They would take the blood of the lamb and write it on the doorposts and on the lintels. They would take the lamb and paint it literally on the door. And when the death angel came for that last plague for Pharaoh in Egypt, he would look down and see the blood of the lamb applied to the house, and he would pass over that house without visiting it in death. And that's what the word Passover means. It's the blood of the lamb is applied to those, and those who to whom the blood of the Lamb is applied will be passed over by death. And this morning, if you're in Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb has been applied to your account, and you will never experience death. Ever. You will never experience death. Death has passed over you because the blood of the Lamb has been applied to your life. Say, well, what doesn't that mean that Christians will, what do you mean Christians will never die? Our bodies will die. These mortal shells that we are, our spirits are trapped in, that are vessels for our spirits, they will in fact die. They will in fact, because of the fall, they will eventually deteriorate and die. But our spirits will never die. The moment that we step out of this life, we'll step into an eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. Death is never a fear for the Christian. So the Passover lamb himself, Jesus Christ, has come to celebrate the Passover and to begin his public ministry in Jerusalem. The miracle we looked at last week, remember, only observed by a few people. So say, what is the first public thing that Jesus did that was open to everyone that they were able to see that he did? Well, he did this. And honestly, if you're going to start out your ministry, this would probably not be the best way to do it. I mean, you want to come in with some kind of feeding program or some miraculous healing or some kind of great teaching that's very palpable. You want to come in with something that's, you know, it's got a little more softness to it, more of a soft edge to it than what Jesus does here in the Temple of Jerusalem. And that's where he's at in Jerusalem, is because as prescribed by Jewish law, every male had to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So Jesus, being a Jewish male, was in Jerusalem for the Passover because he was obedient to all of the law on our behalf. Not only the Ten Commandments, but over 600 Jewish laws, dietary regulations, and other things. Jesus was 100% faithful to every single one of those on our behalf. That's how when God looks at us, he can see us as perfect because Christ was perfect on our behalf and his righteousness was applied to our account. So he's in Jerusalem, he's during the Passover, and where is he at? He goes to the temple. The temple. He goes to the temple, he found, verse 14, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there in the temple. It was prophesied that the Messiah would appear in the temple. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi's prophecy says that there's going to be a messenger come first. Who was that messenger? John the Baptist. Remember, he prepares the way for the Lord. And then the Lord will that you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And Jesus suddenly appears in the temple and suddenly causes a stir in the temple. So this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. So that's the setting. Understand this setting, what's going on here, the context of the time. Understand the context of the celebration. Understand the context of the place and what's happening in the temple. Jesus comes to the temple. Instead of finding people worshiping, what does he find? People buying and selling, changing money. He finds people doing commerce in the place of worship. And this is not outside the temple. This is in the outer courts of the temple itself. Not in the Holy of Holies, not in the inner courts, but still in a place where people should be worshiping the Lord. But they couldn't because there was so much activity and commerce going on that they couldn't even concentrate or focus on their worship of God. And so Jesus does something about it. Look in verses 15 to 17. "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, I want you to understand something about this cleansing. That the other Gospels have a cleansing by Jesus of the temple as well. However, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that temple cleansing occurred at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and this temple cleansing is at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. So that means at least on two occasions, Jesus came and literally cleaned house. At least on two occasions, Jesus came in. And who were the target of his wrath? Verse 14 tells us those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. The animal sellers, the merchants, were set up in the outer courts of the temple. This is not a place for business. This was a place for worship. These men were taking up the space that God had ordained for worship and literally creating a roadblock of commerce between people who wanted to worship God and the place of worshiping God. Now, the three animals mentioned here, the oxen, sheep, and pigeons, are the most commonly offered animals according to the Old Testament law. So the merchants, the animal sellers here, were taking advantage of worshipers who had traveled to Jerusalem without being able to bring a sacrifice along. And remember, every male Jew had to be where during the Passover? In Jerusalem. So no matter where you were at in the world during the Passover feast, you had to make a journey to Jerusalem. And I imagine as you're packing your camel for the journey or whatever your Honda or whatever you're taking to come to Jerusalem, there's probably a lot of people who said, you know what, did you remember to pack the clothes? Yes. Did you remember to pack the toiletries? Yes. Did you remember to pack the tunic? Yes, I remembered. Do you remember to pack your staff? Yes. Did you get the sheep? Oh man, you know what? I left the sheep at home. We'll stop at Walmart. We'll get one. So this is the place where if you hadn't brought your sacrifice with you to Jerusalem, you could come to the temple and get the sacrifice there. Sort of like a convenience store. But if you've ever been to a convenience store, and I imagine everyone in this room has been to a convenience store, you know it's called a convenience store for one reason. It's convenient. They don't call it a cheap store. They call it a convenience store. So you pay something for the price of that convenience. And these people who are coming to the temple without a sacrifice, who needed an ox or a sheep or a pigeon, depending on what sacrifice of sin they were bringing with them, these people needed this done. And so they were paying for the convenience, and the animal sellers were charging an inordinate amount for their wares. So the animal sellers are taking up the place of worship with commerce. And there's a second group that John mentions that Jesus is upset with. And that's the money changers. The money changers. Now, what are money changers? The only money that was accepted in the temple was the Jewish coin, the shekel. It would have been the only coin that was currently the Jewish currency was accepted in the temple. In other words, you couldn't bring a coin with an image of Caesar's. You couldn't bring a Roman coin. You couldn't bring a coin with an image of a Persian leader or anyone else, any other king. But it had to be Jewish currency. So now here we'll take cash, check, credit card, shekel, drachma, lira, whatever you got. We're not picky. But in the temple, you had to bring the Jewish coinage of the day. It would not; nothing else would be accepted as an offering. So, just like when we went to India, you could spend English dollars a lot of places, American dollars many places, but widely accepted currency was the Indian currency. So you had to get your dollars converted to rupees at the airport. And it's really cool because at the time that we went, the conversion rate was something like 62 rupees per dollar. So you could get like a couple hundred dollars worth of rupees and you had to like stack like that. And you're just like, man, I'm rolling big, right? You know, this is big, big money. So we at the airport, we would convert our money to rupees because that was the accepted currency in India. Everyone accepted the rupee in India. And the thing is, you had to convert, and there's a price for converting. There's a certain charge, a certain percentage, whether it's 2% or 3% or 4%, whatever it was. But the only money accepted in the temple was Jewish currency. So if you had other currency and you needed to either pay a temple tax or give an offering to God, then you had to have it converted to Jewish currency. So you were stuck. And there wasn't a million Western unions to go and convert your money. There was one place to convert your money, and that was right there at the temple courts with the money changers. And not only were they charging high fees for converting the currency, but they were also using dishonest weights and dishonest scales right there in the house of God. They were cheating people, not only with the amount that they were charging, the usury they were charging, but they were cheating people by not paying them fairly based on the weight of the coin, because the coins, many of the coins that day were based on weight. And how does God feel about us using unequal weights and measures? Well, Proverbs 20:23, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. False scales are not good. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance, a false scale is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God is the God of truth. And so when we use unfair measures, when we take shortcuts, when we deceive other people, or cheat other people, God is not pleased. It is an affront to His holy nature. The motivation of these money changers is the motivation of many people who profess to be workers in God's house today, who are not serving others, whose desire is not to enable worship, but we're doing this great service because we're allowing these people to take their money and convert it to something that the temple will accept, and so we're enabling their worship. We're offering these animals so that they can make a sacrifice of sins. They're not doing this as a service to worshipers. What they're doing is a motivation, a means to greed and personal gain. And so Jesus doesn't like it. And He does something about it. Look again at verse 15. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. What's the first thing Jesus does? He makes a whip of cords. These are most likely the reeds that were being used for the animal beds. Jesus would take some of these up. This could mean a whip, could be a rope. It could be some of the reeds that they would bind together and make a rope, a cord of three strands, easily for me to say, is not easily broken. He would take this rope and he makes a whip. Now, why does Jesus make a whip? Is it because he needs it? No, he doesn't need it. As a matter of fact, it's a reflection of his indignation toward their sin. Jesus is angry, but remember that it is not a sin to simply be angry. So how can you say it? I thought anger was wrong. Well, anger is an emotion. It's no more a sin to be angry than it's a sin to be sad. It's no more a sin to be sad than it's a sin to be happy. It's what we do with that anger that can be sinful. You can be angry and sin not. You cannot let the sun go down on your anger. And Jesus does not sin in his anger. How do we know that? Because he never sinned in any way. So if Jesus was angry, and we know that Jesus never sinned, then we can know that this anger is not sinful anger. In fact, it was something called righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. His anger is both morally right and justifiable. And when we see people in the church today acting the same way as these merchants and money changers acted 2,000 years ago, we should be righteously indignant as well. When we see people taking advantage of God's people, when we see people preaching a health and wealth gospel that is designed for one thing, it's to simply to bilk people out of their hard-earned money, simply to play on the fears and play on the greed and selfishness of people. When we see people using the pulpit as means to selfish gain, we ought to be righteously indignant about that. What we don't see Jesus doing here is using the whip. There's no mention that he actually uses the whip at any time. Now, why? He doesn't need to. There's two things that are already disarming these men. Number one, their consciences agree that what they're doing is wrong. They know it's wrong, but no one has ever had the guts to call them out on it. Think about that. As far as we know, up to this point, no priest, no temple official, no government official, no worshiper has ever challenged them about what they're doing until now. Secondly, a holy terror was experienced by these men as they encountered the displayed righteousness of God. God's holiness, God's righteousness ought to cause sinful flesh to tremble. We see that not one man stood up to Christ. Not one person resisted Jesus Christ, even though their very livelihood was being wrecked. He makes a whip of cords. He drives them all out. Now, why is this important? It's important because Jesus doesn't leave anyone there. Because a little leaven spoils the whole loaf. Leaving any of them there would be unacceptable. Leaving one person there to do commerce would be unacceptable. Leaving one money changer there to bilk the people would be unacceptable. Jesus takes the entire lot of them and drives them all out. Now, the law required that during the Passover, there could be no leaven consumed. What is leaven? Leavening agent is something that makes bread rise. Now, remember, at the first Passover, they were instructed to bake bread without leaven. And so the Jewish people, as they prepared for Passover, each family would remove the leaven from their home. And during a ceremony called Bedekat Shametz, every traditional household conducted a final search for leaven throughout the house. In other words, they would go look throughout the house for any leavening agents, any yeast, anything like that, that would be considered unclean. And they would gather it up together and take it outside and burn it. And after that, the house would be considered kosher or clean for the Passover. And it still goes on today, by the way, in observant Jewish families. They still celebrate. They often make a game out of it with the kids. Let's go find the leaven. They would hide it somewhere in the house, and they all find it. When they get it, they would take it out of the house. That's symbolic of what Christ is doing here. He's removing the entirety of the leaven, the entirety of the impurities from the temple. Why? So there would be unhindered worship. And by the way, that is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He takes out the impurities. He takes out the things that would hinder us from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He removes them from our life so that our worship might be unhindered. He drives them all out. And then he pours out the coins and overturns the tables. Jesus displayed his authority by taking their money and pouring it out on the ground. And again, can you imagine if Jesus came in and just grabbed your wallet, took your money, and said, boom, on the ground. Done. Anybody that wants it, come get it. No one challenged him. No one, at least in his presence, tried to pick it up. Now imagine after Jesus left the temple, there was probably a mad scramble for whatever was laying on the temple floor. He displayed his authority by saying, this is not yours anymore. This is my house. This is my possession because it's in my house. And then he displayed his indignation by turning over the tables where the money changers had been sitting. You imagine the visual here. Jesus takes their purses, their change boxes, dumps it all out, and then he goes and takes the table where they're sitting and he turns it over, showing his indignation. By the way, as I was doing the research on this passage, I discovered something interesting that I had never seen before, never noticed before. This isn't the first time that someone has tossed furniture out of the temple. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah does something similar when he finds out that Eliashib has allowed Tobiah, an unrighteous man, to take up residence in one of the outer chambers of the temple complex. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, finds out that this man who is an enemy of God, Tobiah, has been given refuge within the temple of God. And what does he do? He goes and he takes all of Tobiah's stuff and he tosses it out the temple and he brings the instruments of worship back into the temple. So Jesus is following in the pattern set by Nehemiah. I found that really interesting. So he makes a whip of cords, he drives them out, he pours out the coins, he overturns the table, and then there's an admonition. Look again in verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. He drives out the people. He drives out the livestock. Can you imagine the scene? It's estimated there'd be upwards of 500,000 people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not geographically, physically, a very large city. So the streets were absolutely crowded with pilgrims from all over the world, Jews from all over the world who had come to worship in the Passover. And here's Jesus driving all the crowded the people out of the crowded temple, all of the livestock, stampeding animals, fleeing people, people who are just don't even know what's going on. They just know there's a commotion. They got to get out. Everybody's making a run for it into the crowded streets of Jerusalem. And behind all this chaos, there's one man holding a whip of cords. And he gives an admonition in verse 16. He says, take these things away. The only animals left that he's not driven out are the doves, the pigeons, in their cages. Jesus driving them all out. He tells them in essence, take your stuff with you. Don't leave it here. I want you out, and I want you to grab your stuff and take it with you when you go. I will not accept these sacrifices. You know who gets to decide whether our sacrifices are worthy of being accepted? The one we're making the sacrifices to. God decides whether our sacrifices are acceptable sacrifices or unacceptable sacrifices. Jesus says, I'm not going to accept these sacrifices. Take these pigeons with you. Get them out of the temple. Now, what did the pigeons do wrong? Nothing, but bad company corrupts good character. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus says, get these pigeons out of here. I don't even want these as an offering. Take your offering with you because you're not righteous, and I will not accept an offering from an unrighteous heart. Take these things away. Just take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus, for the first time, publicly identifies himself as the Son of God. He also demonstrates his authority. This is my Father's house. Jesus says, this is not just the temple. This is not just the place where we as Jews worship. This is not just the holy place. This is my Father's house. Jesus expresses his right to possess this place as the firstborn son. Jesus has all the rights and all the authority of the Father. Therefore, he alone decides what will and what will not happen in his house. You wouldn't allow a stranger to come in and redecorate your house or to set up a store in your living room. It's your house. You get to decide what happens. Unless you have teenagers, in which case you don't get to decide. They decide for themselves. No, it's your house. Jesus said, this is my Father's house. This is my house. My Father owns this. My Father owns all these things. I have the right to all these things. I have the authority over all these things. And so I have decided that you are unacceptable. And what man can tell God that he's not got the right to make that determination? So do not make my Father's house a house of trade. In other words, a marketplace. I remember years ago, I had a Sunday school teacher at another church. He's a very dear friend. I had been out of the church for a couple years, was serving somewhere else, actually serving up here in Rome. And I received a call from him. I'd heard from this guy for a couple years. And I was like, hey, this is great to hear from you. I said, hey, how you doing? I haven't heard from you in a while. How you doing? I'm doing great. Hey, the reason I'm calling is because I want to tell you about this new opportunity. Selling phone cards. Remember phone cards? Remember when long distance service was something you had to pay for? Remember when you had phones that actually had these things called phone cords attached to them? And you could only, you know, your mobile phone was as far as the cord would reach. Young people don't remember this, but there was a time, believe it or not, kids. I know it seems like the 1800s. There was a time when mommy and daddy used to actually have to be in the house to use the phone. They could not reach you 24/7. There was a time when that was the case. And he was selling phone cards for long distance service. That's why he'd called. And this had become something in this church that was all of the leadership had got on board with this, and all of the Sunday school teachers had begun to multi-level market within the church, and it just became a big distraction to what was going on. Didn't call me to check and see how I was doing in the Lord. Didn't call to see how my health was doing. Didn't call to see how my family was doing. Called because he wanted to do business. The church is not a marketplace. The church is not for buying and selling. It's not for politics. It's not for entertainment. It's not for religious acts. It's not for social commentary. The church is not for personal affirmation. Listen, the church is for the gathering of the people of God under the Word of God, observing the ordinances of God and joining in the worship of God to the glory of God. The church is for God. This is the Father's house. This is His place. He gets to decide what happens here, not us. Do not make my house, my Father's house, a house of trade. Lastly, look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The motivation revealed. The motivation revealed. The cleansing is complete. The disciples who had come with Jesus to worship had absolutely no idea that this was what they were going to get when they arrived in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? They'd just been at Cana of Galilee in a wedding. Jesus has performed this miracle. They're thinking, this is great. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah who does really cool stuff like turns water to wine and helps wedding parties last longer. And Jesus is this guy who is a great healer and a great leader and a great miracle worker. We're so excited to be with Jesus. And we go into the temple and all of a sudden Jesus to their eyes and to their imagination, becomes a different person altogether because they see his righteous indignation. They had no idea what they were going to be witnessing today. But as they see Jesus cleansing the temple, they're reminded of Psalm 69:10. Psalm 69:10, "For the zeal of your house has consumed me. The zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The zeal, the strong desire. You hear people who are very adamant, very militant in their belief, referred to as religious zealots. They have zeal. There's one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot. He was a very zealous, very religious Jewish man who was saved, radically saved by Jesus Christ. The zeal, the strong desire for what? The purity and sanctity of God's house. The desire of Christ that all men might seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. The desire of Christ that all men might have access to worship the Father. The desire of Christ that his house would be the one place in the world that was free from the corruption of sin. He was consumed by this. The zeal for your house has consumed me. Are we? Are we consumed by this? Do we care that people in the house of God, I'm talking about this particular body, I'm talking about the church in general, are dishonoring his name by distorting the truth? Do we care that people are not only hindering others but harming others in the name of worship? Do we care that this house, this church belongs to God? Do we care that billions of people are not even worshiping God because they've never heard of his name? They don't know him because they've never heard of his gospel, because they're trapped and enslaved in religious systems, in the marketplace of religion, and unaware of the gospel that frees men from it. Do we have the zeal that Christ had? Do we share the zeal that Christ exhibited here? Or are we consumed by something else? Are we consumed by something else? As my prayer, our desire this morning as we gathered to pray was, God, wake your people up. God, give your people a zeal for worship. Give your people a desire for worship. I see so much, again, in the church as a whole, not necessarily in our body, but I believe there's some of it. I see so much of a take it or leave it attitude toward worship. You know, we'll go if we feel like it. We'll go if it's convenient. We'll go if the mood strikes us right. We'll go if we don't have something better to do. Where's the zeal for worship? Where's the desire for worship? Where's the acknowledgement that God is worthy of our worship? Regardless of the circumstances, God is worthy of our worship. Maybe you're having a bad week. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe you're facing a trial. But you said, I'm going to come worship anyway because my circumstances do not dictate the worthiness of God to be worshipped. My circumstances do not determine whether Jesus is worthy of my passion. That God might give us that kind of zeal. That God might give us that kind of zeal that we want to take the message of Jesus Christ to our friends and neighbors and co-workers and the neighborhoods around us and the communities around us and to the lost and unreached people of the world so that they might hear the name of Jesus, so that they might believe the gospel, so they might be freed from the emptiness of religion, they might be freed from the marketplace of worship and works, and they might be freed to zeal of Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas has become a time of buying and selling, of giving and receiving. Christmas has become a time that commercialism and consumerism reach its peak. It's the number one season for those of you guys who work in retail, and I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Actually, I didn't even get a t-shirt. Those of you guys who work in retail know this is the prime time of year, because this is the year that the marketplace is in full effect. We need a zeal for Christ that outweighs our zeal to find the perfect gift, that outweighs our zeal to find the perfect tree or to find the perfect decorations or to receive the perfect present. We need a zeal for Christ that outweighs the zeal of waking up on Christmas morning and seeing our desires satisfied. Will you join with me as we pray for that kind of zeal in our church? Let's pray.